This is Christine Garrison from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can also watch the sermon online via our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. Reading this morning from Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 47. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
I really want to thank our beautiful praise team this morning, the worship team, and for just leading us and for the thoughts and meditations that have carried us through all of this, Denise and her communion meditation and all of it, the prayers that we've shared together. I hope that you will look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it good news of God's Spirit and community. Again, just emphasizing other things, I really want to encourage any of the men to come to the retreat. It's always just a really good time of fellowship, of, you know, being outdoors in the fall, and a lot of really well well thought out and engaging meditation. As both with the women and the men in this congregation, there is just this willingness to really engage in thinking deeply and creatively about our faith, and it makes it really a wonderful, wonderful time on every sort of level. So I really encourage everyone to do that. And also, as was said, the remembrance and Thanksgiving service is coming up, and that too is just amazingly powerful. We started it quite a few years ago, and at first we were a little bit kind of antsy about it, how it was going to, whether it would really minister to the congregation. But it has proven itself over the years and has become something I think that people value greatly as both those that are individually participating in it, but also the insight that it gives to all of us about each other's lives and stories. So we are in this series that's going along here, talking about the gospel, talking about the good news, and under the rubric of how does the gospel work. And we've looked at a variety of different scriptures about from how God works in all of it. Last week we were talking about how you see in the stories of in the book of Acts as the gospel goes forth, how the Holy Spirit, God, in other words, breaks through barriers that people are not really ready to break through, but pushes even those who are close disciples to Jesus through these things, whether it's Peter going to Cornelius or it's Philip going to the Samaritans or going to the Ethiopian eunuch and so forth. And just what's implied, what is there in the fact that these are the stories that are included in the scriptures to let us know about all of this. And how they shape what we see that God is doing through the gospel, how this good news works. And I want to take another of these little elements of orientation that ask a set of questions about the gospel this morning, as has been clear from the worship so far and our meditations and the songs that we've sung. There's, and as you can tell by the title of the message, there's an emphasis on community, but also an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit coming into our lives as individuals and as community, and how that Spirit works in all of it. We've talked about the gospel especially as being the story of Jesus. That's the reason we call the Gospels, because that's the event of what God does. He comes to us in Jesus and is crucified for us and is raised from the dead and all that that implies. And so that announcement of what happened in Jesus is the fundamental element of what the gospel is. It's not a series of steps for salvation. It's not a plan of salvation. It's an event of what God has done. And that's the reason it's called an evangelion in Greek. The sense of that as announcement is lost in the English word gospel. But it's very strong in the New Testament. The announcement of good news of something that has happened. But the thing that happens, of course, is that Jesus, because he's raised from the dead, his story doesn't stop when he dies. He is crucified, and people were ready to step into the ordinary reality that once a person's dead, their story's over as far as we're concerned. We remember them, we honor them, all sorts of things, but they're not with us anymore. But Jesus was. Jesus is always present tense, in a sense, in the New Testament. He's always present. He was crucified and then raised and is with us to the end of the world, as he says, as he sends out the disciples to carry that gospel into all the world. And so that event of Jesus goes on. And as we said, the first point that we made in this whole series was how the gospel is God's work. It's something that God did and completed before any human being other than Jesus himself understood exactly what was going on. None of them, not even the closest of Jesus' disciples, were ready for the impact of his crucifixion and for the reality of his resurrection. It was done. And then they begin to learn about it. And the interesting thing that happens in the story that you just heard read from Acts, the second chapter, is that the disciples are there in Jerusalem, and it's in that time after Passover and before the next feast comes, which happens to be Pentecost. They don't know exactly what's going to happen. They don't have a date that anything new is going to happen. They don't know that Pentecost is going to be a special day or anything like that. It just turns out that way. The thing that they're doing, though, is that they're just sitting still. They're just sitting there. They're waiting because Jesus told them to. I want you to wait. I want you to stay in the city. Why? Well, because, like we said right from the start, the gospel is God's work. You go out and start trying to do it yourself. Jesus is saying to these apostles who've left everything behind to follow him, who've been with Jesus for 2.5, 3 years, something like that. You go out and Start doing it yourself. You're going to step into the ways of thinking that you've grown up with, your understandings of power and success and loss and all of these things, planning and all of that, how to go about doing something, how to make an impact. I want you just to sit there and wait till I do something. And so they do. They sit there. They don't do nothing. They pray. They pray and they pray and they pray. And there's about 120 of them, especially gathered in this one location. There are lots of others around. Jesus appeared to 500 of them at one time in all of that. And suddenly, on that day, they didn't know that it was going to happen, but on the day of Pentecost, bam, it happens. And that you heard the text about that the Spirit comes on that day, the sound of a rushing, mighty wind, what looks like tongues of fire resting on them. They go out, and there are people there gathered for Pentecost that are Jews. They're all Jews, pretty much. Some others, there were visitors, but mostly Jews from all kinds of countries. And you have in Acts, the second chapter, in the early part there, them listing this whole range of countries that they're from. And Peter goes out and starts talking. And lo and behold, I don't even know exactly how they became aware of it, but these Galileans are standing there talking. Peter's a fisherman. And lo and behold, it sounds like to some of them that he's speaking pure Latin. And to others, he's speaking beautiful Greek. And to others, it's whatever they spoke in Elam or in Persia, the Farsi, I guess, the early stages of that, Aramaic, all of these languages, the languages of North Africa, whatever the particular dialect, say, all of them hear these Galileans talking this way, and they don't know what to make of it. And so Peter, as you remember the story of the sermon, he interprets this in the light of Joel, the second chapter, that God has poured out his Spirit. Specifically, Jesus has poured out this gift on all, on your sons, your daughters, your old, your young, your slaves, both men and women. And they're all participating. It's on all flesh. Something new. God has intervened. And so that waiting Peter speaks. And he unfolds things. He goes back to the scriptures, like that passage in Joel, and he tells about then Jesus in the light of that story. He tells about his cross, specifically to the people there who had, some of them anyway, participated, 7 or 8 weeks earlier in his crucifixion. And he tells about his resurrection and his enthronement at the right hand of God. And this Spirit that's breaking in. The story has not stopped. Jesus hasn't stopped. Jesus goes on. Jesus is doing this very thing that you see and you hear. And in that, there is not a single person in the whole story there that's not surprised. Peter's surprised. He didn't know this was going to happen. This had not been told that I want you to wait till 9 a.m. on Pentecost morning, and boom, suddenly something's going to happen, and this is what you'll see, and this is what will happen. I know this is what I want you to do. No. God breaks in, and things begin to explode and happen. All are surprised. They're captured by this, even the disciples. And it turns out that this news that includes crucifixion turns out to be good news even for the crucifiers in all of this. Now, there are some of them, of course, who have been on Jesus' side all along, like Peter. But Peter, of course, denied Jesus. Like his disciples. But the disciples ran away. All of them have carrying them something. Different attitudes toward Jesus before, but they... None of them really knew that God was breaking in with this. And so this story, is, as Luke tells it, he wants us to see the surprise of it, the impact of it, the way in which God brings about something that had not been expected. And so he tells them about it. And where our reading starts, there, my adapted translation there on the front side of your sheet, it starts with the very last sentence of Peter's sermon. The whole house of Israel must know this for certain. God has made him both Lord and anointed king, a translation of the Greek word Christos, which we usually simply transliterate as Christ. Both Lord and anointed king. This Jesus, the very one you crucified. They heard it. It stabbed them right through the heart. What happens when you get stabbed through the heart? Pretty quickly you die, usually. But this, of course, is a metaphor. But they were cut to the heart, stabbed in the heart. Something's got to change. They say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What should we do, brothers?" So Peter said, told them, and here I've over-translated, as sometimes I'm wont to do. It's the word that we usually get translated as simply repent. But it's this word that we've talked about many times, metanoia in Greek, that means to change your way of thinking and out of that change your life. It's so I have over-translated it as change your ways of thinking and acting. Repent, turn your life around, but especially in the way that you have seen everything that's gone before. Then every one of you should be plunged in water. Again, a translation of baptizo, which is usually transliterated as baptized. Every one of you should be plunged in water. And usually we translate in the name of Jesus Christ. But trying to capture what that means is so that it's not just a religious phrase, claiming the identity of Jesus as anointed king. They've crucified him. Now to recognize him and to claim him, to know and to pledge to him as our anointed king. Be plunged in water, claiming the identity of Jesus as anointed king. Then you'll have forgiveness of your sins and receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. For this promise, the promise of Joel, the promise that of God's gift of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness, this promise is, it's for you crucifiers. It's for you crucifiers. You who condemned Jesus, you who showed your lack of grasp of what God was doing, you who thought you were serving God and did not know at all what God was doing, it's for you and for your children and for everybody that's far, far away, right down to this room today, all whom the Lord our God calls. And so, this good news for crucifiers, as they are called to change their whole way of seeing and doing things, to realize that when they are told this, they recognize that it's true. Because they knew about Jesus. They blocked him off from their lives. And they want to plunge in now. And so God's Spirit will be given to them in a way that God's Spirit's never been given before. It's not like giving it to Isaiah, one of the prophets, or to Jeremiah, or to Hosea, or whatever. This is for all flesh. People everywhere, from all these various nations there. And so 3,000 welcome it, and they're baptized. And Peter talks to them for a long time. He bears witness. He encourages them. Let God deliver you from this twisted generation. That's verse 40. Those who welcomed his message were plunged in water, and about 3,000 people were added to the community that day, the 120, and maybe the rest of the 500 that had seen Jesus in one resurrection appearance. And then we have this description. What happens when this sort of thing occurs? What happens when God's Spirit comes on them? Do they all go raving out across the fields, you know, talking and whatever, something, out there talking to the animals or whatever? Actually, what happens is a rather maybe surprisingly calm thing for people. They've been cut to the heart. They know that before the God of the universe, they've been guilty of killing God's emissary, the anointed king of Israel. That's given in this. I did this. The Spirit has now, instead of death being given to me, the Spirit of God has been given to me. What do we do? What happens now? And Luke, as he describes this, describes how a community comes about. A community of the Spirit, of people from all over who don't have connections with each other necessarily, but they have this new realization of what reality is. They see things differently. They've changed their ways of thinking. They realize what they've done, and they've been plunged in water, claiming the identity of Jesus as their anointed king. And the Holy Spirit has been given to them as a gift. And you might expect, well, the first thing that the apostles would do would be to organize them all. 3,000 on one day. Let's get organized. We'll get divided up. And so you take charge of these. And, oh, I don't know. Maybe there's some of that happened. It's possible. But it's not the thing that is highlighted here. But rather the way in which there comes a kind of unity that's forged among these people. They realize that they have been looking at things all wrong. And so the first thing that's emphasized verse 42 is that they devoted themselves to the teaching from the apostles. The apostles are telling them what this is about. Because to say that the anointed king, God's anointed king, his Messiah, was right here in front of me and I killed him, means, a lot of stuff I need to understand. And the apostles themselves are grasping this too as they go along into it. And so they teach, and the people listen, and they devote themselves, they stick with it, they see more, they grasp more, they understand more, they put it together, they see what it means to be in this life. And they see the fact that now they share life together. And so they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the koinonia, the shared life together. Somebody from Rome or from Persia or from North Africa or from Greece or wherever they were, they're joined now together around this Jesus, this reality, this new vision of the world. And so they devote themselves to that shared life, this new community that's beginning to cross all the boundaries. Now, we right here, they're all Jews, pretty much. So in a sense, they're all unified in that way. But as diverse as a group of Jews can be, that's the thing that Luke emphasizes. He's going to tell these stories about the Ethiopian and the Samaritans a little bit later, about the Gentiles in general a little later. But it's the beginning of the Spirit crossing these boundaries and creating a shared life. And then they devote themselves to the breaking of bread. It's an interesting thing. Why would that be emphasized? Well, of course, the phrase breaking of bread has echoes that we can recognize, going back to Jesus breaking the bread with his disciples as he fed the 5,000, or breaking the bread with his disciples at the Last Supper that he had with them, or breaking the bread with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus when they thought that all hope was lost. And he broke the bread with them, and their eyes were open, and they saw him. But it also continues to be just an ordinary phrase for just eating. It was the way you talked about eating. You break bread together. And so there are these two sides. This ordinary thing, ordinary breaking of bread, becomes something that connects to Jesus, to his life-giving reality, the fact that he can feed the world, to his death-conquering reality, his broken body that now I share in the broken body and the blood of Jesus. To the meals that he had with people as he brought tax collectors and sinners together to eat with him, as he ate with Pharisees as well. In all of these things, it is the embodiment of that shared community, shared life, with meaning, with symbolic meaning, with deep meaning, with existential meaning of my participation, not only with you as we share life, but with Jesus at the center of that shared life. And then the prayers. The prayers. How do you pray to God when you've just killed his Messiah? Maybe scared to death. I don't know. But they don't. They're praying through Jesus, who is now their anointed king and who taught them to pray to God as Abba. As dear Father, Papa, Daddy. Can you stand that? He's the one who wants that intimacy. The God of the universe invites you in. And you pray with new hopes. You pray with new needs. You pray realizing, I just came from Persia, and here I've discovered that my life was going all awry, and I'm here. What should I do? Should I go back home, or should I stay here? I have certain resources I came brought with me for the trip. What should I do? Can I trust these people? I just came from Rome. That's a long ways back. Do I stay here? What do I do? They have needs. They have challenges, all kinds of things. They're praying to God with a kind of reality to this Abba that they now see in the self-giving love of Jesus. And as that takes hold, as Luke describes it, starting there with verse 44, those who believe, that is, those who trusted this, who stepped into this reality, who had received, devoted themselves to this, they're together, and they can start considering everything as shared, as koinos, as common, as shared together. They're even selling their property and belongings, those that had some close by, and distributing the proceeds to others as any had need. They all together come together as a united whole in one place that you could. They go into the temple courts, some of the probably places like the Solomon's portico where we find some of them meeting at a later time. But then also they're breaking bread in their homes as those who have homes in Jerusalem open them up to people that are from all of these other places and part of it. And they share their food with hearts full of joy and sincerity. They know that nothing will ever be the same because they have stepped into this new reality. They have been captured by the gospel, by the Spirit of God in this in this way. And so as needs break out, they see those needs, what's mine is yours, and they meet those needs. They bring the things together. Later on, we have stories in the book of Acts about Barnabas selling a whole piece of land and distributing the funds so that they could help others and so on. And so their hearts are full of joy and sincerity. One of the things that I love about the history of this particular congregation, we go back a long ways back to 1810, when the Church of Christ at New York, as they called themselves, first had its beginning back when the city was just down around Wall Street, the Wall Street area, and they met in the watch house where before there was a police force in New York City, where the watchmen, who were called Leatherheads, would meet together before going out for their evening walks through the city at that time. It was the year before the whole grid of New York City was laid out that people thought would take about 200 years to fill it up all the way to the top of the island. It didn't take quite 200 years to fill it up. But that's when this the ancestor of this congregation started back then. And they wrote a letter, a general letter out to the world. They didn't know about other people who were particularly interested in finding their way back to New Testament Christianity. They had broken away from, they had roots in the Sandemanian movement that had been going in England and had come over to the United States and so forth. But they didn't know about any other groups that were close by. And so they wrote a letter describing themselves. And this passage was a passage that they especially emphasized, that they found inspiring them to be the kind of people that they wanted to be. Now, I would criticize some of their interpretations of it, but I won't go into that right now. But this in a sense, this is kind of our declaration, these verses right here that go back to all the way back to the very beginning of the history of what led to this congregation. How does the gospel work among people? It creates community. The Spirit comes. It doesn't send people off to be alone in the desert. It creates a community of people, a distinct kind of community, not that are following a particular way of organization and a set of rules, Robert's rules of order and so forth, but that are moved by certain things that come straight out of the reality of what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. And you watch them as they learn together, as they build each other up and they go out. I've included also on your sheet three other passages, because that community didn't just stay in Jerusalem for those first weeks or months after Pentecost. It spread out into the world. And we've talked about the inclusion of Gentiles and all of those kinds of things. And as you read on through the New Testament, that the idea of the Spirit creating a community and a distinct kind of community comes up again and again. Paul had to deal with it over and over again as he went out into these cities of the Roman Empire and told the story, told the gospel, told about this event that God had done. And people were drawn together, Gentiles, Jews, Scythians, barbarians, slaves, free, all kinds of people were drawn together in these communities. And as that gospel spreads, as this Spirit brings that community again and again, the thing that Paul emphasizes over and over again is how God keeps on acting in the community in a variety of ways. And he emphasizes the Spirit's role in that. I've put there on your sheet a passage from 1 Corinthians 12, just a section of a longer passage that's really powerful about the varied work of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the gifts of grace. Romans 12 is just this amazing passage, and again, I've only included part of it. And Ephesians 4, again, only part of it is there. But to give the character of how in different sorts of situations, Paul, as he writes to these people, not with some formula, but accept just the reality of the Spirit bringing the gospel to bear in people's lives, works on this. And one of the themes that is there is that something that was right there from the very start. It was the fact that there were all kinds of different people there on the day of Pentecost, and they continued to be even more so across really difficult boundaries throughout the Greco-Roman world, the Roman Empire. And the Spirit brought these people together. Myself, I think it's one of the things that's behind the name Christian coming about. We're told that the name Christian is first given to the group in Antioch. Antioch was a big city, and right at the corner, the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea, on the Orontes River, and it was a city that had gone through a lot. It had been established about 300 BC and so forth. But people came. It was a big trade center, and so people came from all over. But the thing about Antioch, if you wanted to live there, it was a dangerous place to live. There were lots of riots that broke out. There were lots of battles between different groups that were there fighting for their rights. There was basically a division of the city into a variety of ghettos, many of which were walled ghettos. And you would have people that were Jews. There was a Jewish ghetto. There was an Egyptian ghetto. There was a Roman ghetto, and so forth. And not that they called them ghettos at that time, but they were walled districts where people had. And they sometimes had, depending on the particular group, had their own kinds of governments because they were at each other's throats over and over and over again. But then you have this thing that comes in, this message that comes in. And it brings this group together that's not just Jewish, it's not just Egyptian, it's not just North African, it's not just Greek, it's not just Roman, it crosses all of these boundaries. You got, what do you call them? And at that time, the Romans were very much in charge, and so we get a Latinate word, shaped in a Latin formation, Christianos, Christianus would be the Latin form of it. And so the police probably called this group the people about this person, Christus, this one that sounds to them like it's a name that sort of means smeared or something like that, anointed. But to those who knew what it means the anointed king of God's people. And so as you watch as it goes out, you have that situation again and again and again. Not that the name caught on everywhere immediately. They didn't have a real name in many places, but rather were just experiencing this. So in Corinth, Paul emphasizes this variety that's there because the tendency of human beings is if there are differences, we tend to divide over our differences. And even if there are differences in the way the Holy Spirit is experienced, as there happened to be in Corinth, some of them especially emphasizing prophecy, others emphasizing speaking in tongues and so forth, as it turns out in 1 Corinthians 14, then there tended to be competition and division. And Paul emphasizes that there's a great variety in the way that the Spirit works, but there's only one Spirit. Just notice the verses that I've included there. There are varieties of gifts of grace, but the same Spirit. Varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. Varieties of works, but it's the same God who works all things in everyone. One and the same Spirit empowers all of these things as He apportions to each individual just as He wills. For just as the body is one and has many parts, and all the body's parts, though many, are one body, so it is with the anointed king. For in one Spirit, or perhaps by one Spirit, we were all baptized, plunged into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, pagans, slaves or free, and all were granted to drink the one Spirit. What a remarkable thing to say. This Spirit breaks down the obvious division between Jews and everybody else. between Jews and Greeks, between Greeks and everybody else, for that matter. It breaks down the division between slave and free. Everybody drinks from the Spirit of God. Everybody is plunged by the Spirit or in the Spirit into this anointed king and shares in it. All the boundaries are broken. But it's so that the unity of these group, of the group is not that it has a nice boundary and everybody who's inside is exactly the same. Rather, it is that it has a center, as they say, a center, namely Jesus and what he has done, and it draws all the varieties of people toward that center. It draws them toward the center against or across the boundaries that divide the world as a whole. Even Greeks, even slaves, can drink the same spirit that was there when God created the world, that was there inspiring Isaiah and Jeremiah, the same spirit that flows through the whole history. All of them can share in that. But also that spirit loves the individuality, the variety of people, and in his own way gives that diversity power as it works there. He wants a body of diverse parts working together to create a life that embodies this self-giving love of the Messiah. And so it's not a society with a particular organization. It's a society with a particular center of understanding of what God has done in Jesus and a particular center of power of God's Holy Spirit. That's what makes this community. And then look at the Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4, both of them. There in both of these passages, you have that emphasis on that center, that the community that's created by the Spirit has this distinct character. It's not just, oh, Jesus was a great teacher, a nice teacher. Let's all study some of the things that he said and see if we can live life a little bit better. It's like on the day of Pentecost when they realize that God has done something they, not a single solitary person that was there, expected God to do. That reality is different than they thought. And so this Jesus creates a center that gives a very distinct character, because the center is that good news of Jesus, of his self-giving love, the heart of God that's manifested in his crucifixion and in his resurrection. And it draws this community together toward this really challenging reality, this challenging character. And like those people after the day of Pentecost, they realize as they step into this, it's sort of easy to step over the line and to be plunged into Jesus. But the process of transformation just never stops. It creeps right on going, taking your life and changing and calling you higher and calling you deeper into more as you realize what it means to live in this self-giving love that is both the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Carries every single member, Paul included, all of them included, into this process of growth toward Jesus. And so you have that idea of this kind of growth and change and so forth in both of them. As Paul says in Romans, the 12th chapter, the beginning, this famous verses that I quote so often, I'm appealing to you, brothers and sisters, as a result of God's mercy, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, your physical body, not just your spirit, your life, your whole being, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That's your worship that fits God's message, his logos. Don't let yourselves be shaped by this age, but be transformed by renewing your mind so that you can recognize what is God's intention, always for what is good and pleasing and mature. And then he starts talking about the way in which these gifts have been given. The gifts have been given to us according to the grace that's granted to us. And he's really rather sort of down to earth about all of it. If you're given a gift of prophecy, then it needs to be in accordance with the kind of faith that you have in proper relation to that. If it's a ministry means serving, well, then you serve. You do it. If you're given a gift of being a teacher, then you focus on teaching. If you're an encourager, you encourage. If you are a giver, you do it with sincere generosity. If you're a leader, you need to show diligence. If you're one who shows mercy, then it should not be grudging. It should be with gladness. And then just boom, 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 boom. These things that are characteristic of this love. Let the love be genuine. Abhor the evil. Hold on to the good. You have to make judgments about these things. Maybe this is a different sort of translation than what you've read, but I think this is a right translation. Learn to really like each other with mutual affection. Outdo each other in showing honor to each other. Don't lag in zeal. Let the Spirit burn in you as you serve the Lord. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Share in meeting the needs of God's people while you extend hospitality to outsiders. And it goes on. Look also at Ephesians, a little bit more abstract, more cosmic in the way in which it talks about this. This true worship, this practice community, you need to change your way of thinking and your way of practice. And here he emphasizes the variety of helpers that Jesus gives to his people in all of this. But they're all part of the learning process too. Grace was given to each of us as a gift of the anointed king. Verse 7, then skipping down to verse 11. He himself gave us the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. Why? Famous statement, amazing statement, really important. To equip God's people for the work of service, of ministry. For building up the body of the anointed king. It's for all of us to become servers, servants, to become part, functioning together as the body of the anointed king. The aim is that we all experience the oneness that flows from trusting and knowing the Son of God, faith and unity of the Son of God, so that we come to mature adulthood, to a measure of maturity marked by the fullness of the anointed king. If you live with him, that's God. That's the face of God that you see. It's important that we no longer be children tossed about by the waves and blown by every wind of teaching, schemes that deceive. Rather, practicing the truth in love, we'll grow up in every way toward the one who's our true head, the anointed king. What an interesting way of talking about growing. You grow up into the head. That's a little bit of an interesting child-rearing problem there. You grow up into the one who's our true head, the anointed king. He always is challenging. He's the one that we're learning from, shaping. It's not a technique. There's not an organization that does this. It is that deep reality of God, of the Spirit coming. Because it's from him that this whole body, carefully joined and held together by every supporting ligament as each part works as it should, it's from him that this whole body creates the body's growth for building itself up in love. The ligaments are love. The muscles are love. The bones are love. It's all that love that is the heart of God. That's the adventure. That's what it is. That's as this gospel comes in, it creates this distinct kind of community. Now, all kinds of stuff can be imposed over that. You can have hierarchies imposed over it. You can have you know, free church forms imposed over it. You can have different sorts of stuff imposed over it. But this is what makes it what it is. This is the gospel, the reality of Jesus coming into the world in God's Spirit, working in you and me. And we do it together. We practice it together. We change the way that we think together. We help each other to do that. And we put it into practice. Where are those that are in need? Helping those. You serve because you have been served. And if you don't make that connection, somebody may help you to make the connection, and you grow and you step into the next step. And it never stops, because we're always growing into the head who is the God of the universe, Jesus, our Lord, the one who took on our sins and died for us. Hard as it is, we're the crucifiers. We are the ones that he decided to reconcile to himself. When we didn't want it, we were alienated, we were enemies, we were weak, we couldn't do anything, we were caught. And he has loved us. And the community that he creates is a manifestation of that process. It's not all the other stuff that so often gets focused on. It is that power of God's Spirit working in you and me in community as we grow into Jesus Christ. That's how the gospel works. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this astonishing reality that you have created. We thank you that we, little people that we are, can have your Spirit dwelling in us, manifesting your gifts in various ways that are appropriate for our own particular lives, touching our stories and shaping us in a way that's totally particular to us, to each of us individually. And yet drawing us across all the boundaries that can separate us toward a center that unites every single one of us together. Whatever our socioeconomic status, whatever our ethnic background, whatever our gender or color or whatever it is, all of those things. Whatever it is that draws us to you at the center, the one who created us, and who in your love has come to overcome our alienation from you and bring us back to your own heart and to your own love. Father, help us to help each other. Help us to realize that every single one of us is just on the journey at the beginning or an inch from the beginning as we're growing towards the ultimate reality of you. But help us to rejoice in the hope that we have. Help us to love. Help us to like each other. And to serve each other. And to look for the ways in which that love that you have shown to us is in each other. And let us honor that. Go out of our way to honor it in each other. Help us to share this with people around us who also have died with the Messiah, but don't know it. And to draw them into the realization of it, to the realization of that in their own lives that will bring to them the joy and the hope and the peace of being part of what you are doing in the manifestation of your love. Father, you are astonishing, and this good news of what you have done, help us that we may truly learn from you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. 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 As we close, let's join together in just reading a few of those verses that from the second chapter of Acts as our benediction. Let us devote ourselves to the teaching from the apostles, to shared life, to our breaking of the bread and to our prayers. And may a great sense of awe come into every life. And may God do marvelous deeds and signs among us all. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.